Let's pray. Oh Lord, my God, in awesome wonder we come before you. Consider all the worlds your hands have made and the wonders of your creation. And then that pales when we start looking at the cross. And then that pales when we start looking at the second coming. It just keeps getting better. And Lord, this is our great hope. And so we look forward to these things, even now in the midst of our great struggle. And it is a struggle. And I pray, Lord, for each person here who is feeling the pressure of the struggle in especially difficult ways. Even to the point of not seeing the point of life. Lord, help us. Awaken us to see what you showed Paul here that made him so zealous for life and so full of joy in the midst of suffering. Please teach us. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Two of the most famous authors to ever pick up a pen wrote on the same topic. Two of their most famous passages happen to be on the same topic, Shakespeare and the Apostle Paul. You know Shakespeare's famous words, to be or not to be, that is the question. That line comes from a soliloquy from Hamlet. The character Hamlet is debating about whether or not to commit suicide. To be or not to be, should I keep on living or should I just end it all and die? He's wrestling with the question of whether it be better to live or to die. The Apostle Paul wrestled with that same question, verse 20 of Philippians 1. Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. So just like Hamlet, Paul is struggling to decide whether it would be better to go on living or to die. And if you think that's morbid, to think about whether it would be better to die, think again. It's not morbid. Paul does it. Everything that Paul's doing here in chapter 1 is set here for our example. So thinking about whether it'd be better to live or to die is a good thing to think about. Paul thought about it. We need to think about it. It's just that we need to think about it the right way. Because there's a right way to think about that and a wrong way to think about that. Hamlet, I bring him up because he's a great example of the wrong way to think about this, and Paul's going to show us the right way. The only reason Hamlet decides to go on living, which he does, that's where he lands, but the only reason he decides to keep living and decides against suicide is because he gets to thinking about what might be on the other side. Like, what if I get over there and it's worse than this life? And then there's no return. And so he ends up saying, I'm going to stay alive because conscience does make cowards of us all, right? What he's saying there is, I'm afraid to commit suicide because I've got a guilty conscience. I've done some things in this life. I'm not so sure I want to answer to a judge if there's a judge on the other side. And so he decides to stay alive. And that just reflects Romans 1:32, which tells us that deep down, people, even people that claim they don't know, but they don't believe in God, deep down, people know there's a God and they know that they're answerable to him. They know they deserve punishment for their sins. And so as a result, even though millions and millions of people all around the globe are suffering horribly in a miserable life, most of them do not commit suicide. Very few. The suicide rate is actually very, very low. And it always has been. And that's the same thing that happens to Hamlet. He's like, as miserable as I am in this life, I'm not going to roll the dice on what might be over there. And so I think I'll just stay put. Now, compare that with Paul. Hamlet's dilemma is which of the two horrible options would be worse. Paul's very different in the way that he thinks about it. Paul's dilemma is which of two wonderful options would be better. Hamlet can't decide because both are so miserable. Paul can't decide because both are so attractive. And so all through this passage, Paul's weighing the advantages of both. He's just the pros, not the cons. He's just like, well, this is good and then that's good. In verse 20, he's like, on the one hand, I could exalt Christ by living. On the other hand, I could exalt Christ by dying for him. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Living will be fruitful labor for me, but dying means I get to go to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for the Philippians that I remain in the body for their joy and progress in the faith. It's just an impossible decision. Now, how many of you would like to be like Paul, where you would just struggling to figure out which is better, life or death? You can't figure out which one would be better because going to heaven is just incredible to think about. But staying here in this life is also so incredibly attractive because there's so much joy. Would you like to be there? I mean, that's where Paul's going to show us how to get there. And he's going to do it in three parts. First, he's going to show us how to live in a way so that your life is so full of joy that you are okay with postponing heaven. Then he's going to show us about dying being gain and what it's like, what it means to go to heaven. And then he's going to show us something that will finally tip the scales in favor of one over the other. So those are his 3 points. It'll be a 3-point sermon. That's just what happens when Paul makes 3 points. It's a 3-point sermon. So before we get started on those 3 points, let me just mention one more difference, though, between Hamlet and Paul. Hamlet was considering suicide. Paul was not. So that's an important thing to just understand. In chapter 2, verse 23, we see Paul is prepared to accept whatever the court ended up deciding his fate would be. So at no point in this whole conversation does Paul ever bring up the possibility of suicide. That's in God's hands. It's in Caesar's hands, humanly speaking. Ultimately, it's in God's hands, not in Paul's hands. And that's important to understand because suicide is wrong. Every human life, including your own, belongs to God, not to you. And taking your own life is just as much murder as taking someone else's life. Hamlet was right to be afraid of suicide. He was right to be afraid. The last thing you want to do is to go into Judgment Day with the very last act you ever committed in your life being murder. The worst time to have some big sketchy question mark over whether your faith is real is at the moment you die. Okay? Suicide is murder. It is disobedience to God. It is a lack of faith and trust in God. It is incredibly cruel to the people that you leave behind. And there is a 100% guarantee that you will, when you get to the other side, you will regret having done it. However, none of that is the best reason to stay alive. The best reason to stay alive is joy in this life. So let's take a look at Paul's 3 points. Point number one is that he lived for the exaltation of Christ. Again, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. For Paul to live was Christ exalted. He said, I'm full of joy because if I go on living, then my life will be a telescope. My life will be a lens through which people will look and they'll see the glory of Christ that they weren't able to see before. And he says, I'm happy for that. I'm happy because I know that through your prayers, that's going to happen. It's going to happen. I'm going to have enough courage and it's going to happen. And it's going to happen one of two ways, either through my living or through my dying. So let's talk about how it happens through his living. How is the Lord Jesus Christ going to be exalted and shown to be great through Paul staying alive? It will happen for Paul because for Paul, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. If Paul is walking around on planet Earth, people see Jesus. People are going to see Jesus. More so than if Paul's not walking around on planet Earth. That's what you mean. To me, to live is Christ. So long as I'm still breathing, the people who are around me are going to see Christ as great. They're going to hear me talking about how great he is, what he's like. They're going to hear me talking about his attributes. They're going to hear me talking about the experiences that I've had with his attributes and how they've been so satisfying to my soul and how they can have those same experiences. They're going to hear that. If I'm alive, they're going to hear that. They're going to see me preferring closeness with Christ over the pleasures of this world. They're going to witness that. And they're going to see how great Christ is. They're going to see me continue to rejoice even when I'm suffering just because of how satisfied I am from fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ moment by moment. And they're going to be eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ showing me mercy. They're going to watch it. They're going to see him show me mercy and forgive me. And they're going to see me make much of that and take delight in that and rejoice over that so that I have joy even greater than my sorrow. They're going to witness all of that. People are going to see people around me. They're going to see someone who found the Lord Jesus Christ to be like a treasure hidden in a field. And in his joy, could not wait to get rid of everything in order to acquire that treasure if need be. That's what Paul means by for me to live is Christ. It's for me to live is Christ exalted. People are going to see Christ. Living to exalt Christ is such a win-win, because it doesn't matter when someone comes along and gets in your way. It hinders your ministry. Says something that irritates you. Causes problems for you in ministry. Does put roadblocks in front of your effectiveness in ministry. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because if you're able to do your ministry just the way you want, without hindrance, Christ is exalted, right? Through your ministry. And if you're not able to do your ministry, you're hindered, somebody gets in your way and they cause a problem, Christ is exalted by the way that you respond with joy. See? You can't lose. It's kind of like in football. I realize this comes a week late, but sometimes the NFL schedule didn't match up with the preaching schedule. But in football, the defense will line up in a one way to defend against the run, or a different way for the pass. And when they do that, the team will start running the ball, and they'll keep running it until, as long as they're making progress, they'll keep running and running and running until finally the other team stacks up their defense against the run. Then they start throwing the ball. And that's how you win a football game. See, I could be one of those coaches. I could do that. Think of your ministry like the running game. Whatever your ministry is, that's your running game. It's a great way to advance the ball down the field. But when the enemy stacks his defenses against your ministry and stymies your work, just go to the passing game. And the passing game is responding to hardship with joy. Right? Your opponent has no defense against that. He has no defense. So you do your ministry. He throws a big trial in front of you to impede your progress so that you respond then with joy in Christ. And that response has a bigger impact on people than your ministry would have. So Satan removes the roadblock. You go right back to the running game and do your ministry. If life for you is Christ exalted, you can't lose. You can't lose. But if life is anything else for you, you can lose. You will lose. You take the word Christ out of verse 21 and fill in the blank for your life. For me to live is? Now, what is it? If someone looked at your credit card statement, or they saw how you spend your free time, or they could see what you daydream about, what you talk about most, you know, whatever, how would they fill in that blank? For me to live is? What, my career? For me to live is my games? My recreation, my friends, my family, my ministry activity? What are you really living for? Whatever you put in that blank, if it's anything other than Christ, then the last word of the sentence has to go from gain to loss. For me to live is money, for me to die is loss, right? Because I can't take anything with me. If my life is all about education, or career, or even family, then death is going to be loss for me, because I can't bring any of that with me. Now, if you're a Christian, the blank is filled with Christ. It is, because if it's not, then you're not a Christian. If something else in this world is more important to you than Christ, then you're not a Christian. But if you're like me, and I know I am, there's a constant tendency for other things to creep into my heart so that it's always Christ plus something else. Christ is there, but other things are just like creeping in. And if it's Christ plus anything, then death is going to be gain plus loss. Right? And if you know what, you want to know what your Christ plus is, just ask, what is it that steals your joy? Nothing could steal Paul's joy. Nothing could do it. Because for Paul to live was Christ plus nothing. He just lived for the exaltation of Christ, and that was always available to him. So that's Paul's first point, living for exaltation. His second point goes to dying. This is the advantages now of dying. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. What kind of gain? Let's just remember the context here. If you just remember from last week, he says in verse 20, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's talking about this. By death, Christ will be exalted. Okay? Christ will be exalted by death. To die is gain. So how does that work? What does it really look like when it happens? You can see how Christ would be exalted in his life if he just stays alive and keeps boldly preaching. That's obvious. But how does his boldness translate to exalting Christ if that boldness gets him killed? Well, it exalts Christ because his attitude in dying is that it's gain. He's experiencing dying as gain. Do you see that? It's like the reason Christ will be exalted by my death is because of this. To die is gain. If Paul dies, he makes a big profit. He comes out way ahead. The word gain literally means profit. He comes out ahead. Ahead in what way? Well, obviously he's not talking about financial profit, right? So what kind of profit? Is it that it's the profit of escaping suffering? It's gain because he finally gets to escape all his suffering and have relief? No. No, that was Hamlet's attitude. Remember, Paul doesn't say one word in this discussion about death bringing him relief from all his horrible suffering. Hamlet was suffering. Paul was suffering. They're both miserable as far as a physical standpoint. But Paul never even mentions escaping suffering. I mean, that's a benefit of going to heaven, but he doesn't mention it. It's not even on his radar. Paul longed for heaven, but it wasn't mainly to escape suffering. When he says that being with Christ is far better, he's not saying it's far better than the miseries of this life. He's saying it's far better than life at its best. Far better than everything good in this world. And the thing that makes it so much better is not just relief from suffering, but what does he say? What makes it better? Being with Christ. See that in verse 23? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. That's what's better by far. It's not the escaping that's so much better, it's the being with Christ. Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He dearly loved him. He loved having fellowship with him all through the day. He loved his interactions with Jesus. He loved experiencing what Jesus is like. He loved experiencing his attributes. He loved all that. And dying would mean going to heaven and experiencing all of that unhindered. Right? Because now it's hindered. In this life, stuff gets in the way of communion with Christ. We can't see him. We can't hear him. We can't touch him. We get distracted by the flesh. We got sin that comes in, clouds our view of Christ's glory. We got all kinds of human weaknesses that make it hard for us to concentrate and focus. And we have trouble believing the truth about him half the time. And so many things get in our way with fellowship with Christ in this life. And so Paul was just really excited about that day when none of that would exist anymore. Unhindered enjoyment of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great prize that God offers humanity as a free gift. And the great majority of people see that marvelous prize and their reaction is, yeah, whatever. And no thanks. And they're just like unmoved by it. That's not very valuable to me. Not worth giving anything up for. But Paul looked at that and he's like, that is more valuable to me than every treasure in the world all put together. It's more valuable to me even than life itself. If I lose life but gain that, I profit. I come out ahead. And that attitude is how Paul's death would exalt Christ. It would show Christ to be great in his death because he experienced his death as gain. You see that? Everybody dies. It doesn't automatically exalt Christ just because a Christian dies. But if you see Christ as so valuable that going in to be with him is better than everything in this life, if you die that way, that magnifies Christ. That exalts him. And so it's profit. And it's not just a little profit. The phrase better by far in verse 23, it's a very strong phrase. It's a triple comparative, literally much more better. That's just as bad grammar in Greek as it is in English. Paul's just emotional here. He's just piling up the words. Being with Jesus Christ wasn't just a little bit more valuable than all the treasures of the world or even life itself. Paul's, it's infinitely more valuable to Paul. Jesus Christ is exalted when you die with this attitude. You experience it as gain. And as an aside, it's worth taking a moment to remind ourselves what actually happens when a Christian dies. most of the time when the New Testament talks about our great hope, it's not when you die and go to heaven. It's when Christ comes back and you get your glorified body and your resurrection. That's the great hope. Almost most of the time. So this is a comparatively rare discussion that you find in the New Testament where he's talking about that time actually between the time you die and the time Jesus comes back. That theologians like to call that the intermediate state. What happens to you in the intermediate state from death until the second coming? Our Adventist friends believe that you just go to sleep. It's called doctrine of soul sleep. There is no conscious existence for believers right now before Jesus comes back. They teach that when you die, your soul just kind of conks out and you're not even aware of anything until Jesus comes back. That's soul sleep. That doctrine is refuted by this passage, right? This passage did not allow for that. Paul says, for me to die is gain, not for me to die is nap. Right? Remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross? You'll be with me in paradise which day? This day. Right? This day, you'll be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul's very clear. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And in Revelation 6, the martyrs are asking God, how much longer until judgment day? They're wide awake, right? They're wide awake. Okay, God, how much longer? They're in that intermediate state, and they're asking God a question. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a whole story about Lazarus and the rich man, right? They both die. Lazarus is taken to a place of comfort, and the rich man taken to a place of torment. And the rich man asks for Lazarus to come and give him some water. Abraham says, no, I don't want to wake him up. No. Somebody's... It's like, you guys are like going for everything I say. He says, no, Lazarus is being comforted. He's being comforted. When a Christian dies, there's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There's no waiting period. There's no transition process. There's no gap at all between your last moment in this world and your first moment in paradise with Christ. Conscious enjoyment of Christ and receiving comfort from Him. So when a Christian dies, you want to know what happens 1 second after you die? When a Christian dies, his or her body stays in the ground, but your soul goes instantly to a place of comfort that is a glorious paradise with Christ. And the reason it's such a wonderful paradise is because Christ is there with you. Take Christ out of that place and you've got hell. But with Christ there, it's a glorious paradise that is far, far better than the most wonderful conceivable experience here in this life. And if you have a smile on your face because when you die because you believe that, that magnifies Christ. Shows him to be great. So, Paul's got a dilemma. He can't decide. He only cares about exalting Christ, but if that can be done either through his living or through his dying, then verse 22, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. It's like, I don't know who to root for in my trial. Again, it's not really up to him. It's up to Caesar. But he's like, I don't know who to root for, the prosecution or the defense. He gets to daydreaming about what if I get a not guilty and you're free to go decision, and I can just hightail it off to Philippi and minister to them and have spiritual fruit and everything. And that. He's like, oh, that's so. He gets to daydreaming about that. It's like, it's so tantalizing to think about that. But then he starts thinking, what if it's a guilty plea or a guilty verdict, and they say off with his head, and they chop up my head, and boom, I'm with Christ in paradise, and he thinks about it, and that's so tantalizing. And he's just like, I don't know which one I want more. The words he uses to this point really point to a strong emotional conflict inside him. He can't decide. So in verses 20 to 23, he's going back and forth. 6 times he goes back and forth. Life, death, life, death, life, death. The advantages of each one. And then he's like, I can't decide. I'm torn between the two. So where does he finally land? He finally makes his decision down in verse 25. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. I'll stay. Convinced of this, okay? Because of this wonderful thing that I'm convinced of, I think I'd rather stay in this world for now instead of go to heaven. What was he convinced of? I'll just back up one phrase, verse 24. He says, it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of that, I'll remain. Okay? So he's like, okay, I can't decide. Well, it's better for the Philippians if you remain. Okay, that tips the scales. That's it. That makes a decision for me. But how does that make sense? Because he just got done saying that to be with Christ is better by far. If you got two options, and you know for sure one is better by far, doesn't that make the decision for you? Why choose the one that's not better by far? Well, two reasons. First one, mission. This is his mission. Imagine a soldier in combat on the front lines, in a trench, getting frostbite, miserable, horrible conditions, pulls out a picture of his wife and kids, and he's looking at this picture, and shivering, and this fellow soldier sees him looking at the picture, and he's like, wouldn't you rather be with your wife right now, at home, in your living room, playing with your kids? And he's like, oh yeah, that'd be better by far. It'd be better by far. So then why did you enlist? Call of duty. Mission. This needs to be done. Somebody needs to stand up, defend this country. Paul's an old man. He's trying to decide between rest or labor, and he chooses labor. Right? Verse 22, if I'm to go on living in this body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. He sees that as a big plus. God has planted in the human heart an insatiable hunger to complete that which we were designed to do, that which we were commissioned to do. We need to do it. We need to fulfill our calling. There's just this powerful drive to fulfill our purpose for existing in this world. That drive is more compelling even than our desire for comfort and rest. I heard a pastor recently talking about his wife, how his wife just had this ministry. She loved to go and help women who were struggling, especially with a hard pregnancy. Like if they had a couple of young children and then they were bedridden with some hard pregnancy, she would always go over to their house and like clean up their whole house and cook them food and take care of the kids and just do all this, organize everything, do all this stuff. And she would come home absolutely exhausted. And it was just so taxing on her. She was so tired. Her husband finally, he saw how time-consuming it was and how difficult and how tired she was. And he said, maybe you shouldn't do this anymore. You know, and so she stopped. And they found that as soon as she stopped, she lost her joy. She lost her joy. And then she started doing it again because she said, I'd rather have the joy than the rest. I'd rather just be exhausted. If you're looking for a reason to go on living, find out what your calling is. Find out what God made you for. It's not a question of whether God called you to something. He did. If you're a believer, he did. God calls every single one of his children to a particular role in his body. And you will be assessed on judgment day with regard to how faithful you were in that role. If you're not exactly sure what your call is at this time, that should be your prayer request in prayer group every single week. Help me find my calling. Have the group pray for you and ask God to show it. Ask your prayer group leader, help me discover it. What can I do? Let me try some stuff out. See if that's it. And we got a whole session in Agape 101. Sit in on that session, or it's online. You can go to foodforyoursoul.net and go to Agape 101 class and listen to that session on gifts and calling. Because you're not going to have the drive that you need to carry on your ministry and to carry on your life properly unless you are dead sure God called me to this. Almighty God commissioned me to do this. I'm on a mission from God, literally. This is what gave Paul so much motivation. You know, anybody remember the Blues Brothers movie? This guy's just going around doing all this ridiculous stuff, and they're not afraid to do it because they thought they were on a mission from God. They kept saying that. We're on a mission from God. Of course they weren't. But that illustrates the point. Right? Paul really was. And so Paul was just like them, except he really was on a mission from God. So he was unstoppable because of his calling. Paul, whenever he introduces himself, it's always Paul. You'd think that called was Paul's last name. Because it's always, Paul called to be an apostle. Paul called to be, that's the very next word after he says Paul. His calling was his identity. People who are trying to find themselves and kind of discover their identity and who am I? You know, maybe some teenager, like, who am I really? What am I? And they end up just like making up their own identity. Just inventing something. And they decide, well, I want to be known as an athlete, you know, or I want to be a musician, or I want to be known as really smart, or I want to be known by my tattoos, or my, you know, and I got to carve out some kind of a identity, you know, so I'm going to have an orange mohawk, you know, or just whatever. But none of that ends up satisfying. Because the only identity that's really going to satisfy your hunger for identity is your actual identity that God designed you for. You're designed by your maker to fulfill some function in the body as a body part. That's your identity. And when you figure out what that role is, and you start to understand the magnitude of the importance of the work that the body as a whole is actually doing in the world, you will be driven by a call of duty that supersedes even your desire to go to heaven. And it's not rocket science figuring this out. Don't make it harder than it is. Mostly, it's just looking at the various opportunities that are available right now, various ministry opportunities in the church, and picking the one that's the best fit right now out of the various ones that are available. Whichever one that fits your gifts and your abilities and your passions the closest, that's your calling. That's not that hard. And sometimes people will say, well, wait a minute. You keep saying in the church. What about my job? Isn't that my calling? Or my family? You know, I'm a wife, I'm a husband, I'm a brother, I'm a sister, whatever. Isn't that my calling? Yeah, all of that is part of it. If you follow God's guidance and you land in a particular job, then yeah, that job is your calling. For sure. And your role in your family, no question about it. That's your calling. That's part of your calling. Your workplace is your mission field. You're to be salt and light there. And Scripture's very clear instructions on family as a priority in ministry. However, if you just read through the New Testament and read everything it says about ministry, the great emphasis in there by far has to do with your role in the body of Christ, serving the church with your spiritual gifts. That's the emphasis. That's what's emphasized more in the New Testament, even than family responsibilities. So don't get the idea that, well, I'm not going to do anything in church because I got my family ministry and my work. Everybody has a role in the functioning of the corporate body. Just think for a minute about how God designed the church to function. How does this place? I mean, the church is the biggest, most powerful, most influential organization in the world by far. By far. And it's run totally by volunteers. Which is amazing. Because the big corporations, you got to pay every single person who's working. The church, people are giving money. I mean, they're just volunteering. That's God's design. Think for a minute about what God wants for just an average person in the church. So like some guy who has a family, he's married and he's got kids. And what does he want that guy to do? He wants him to get up in the morning and go to work. And work all day and earn a living. And then, at the end of the day, come home and spend some time with his wife and kids. Pay attention to his family. Take care of his family. And he wants them to get adequate sleep. And on top of that, he's got to mow the yard, fix the broken whatever, get his taxes done, get his oil changed, clean the garage, stay in shape, balance the checkbook. Okay? God wants you to do all that. All that's God's will, right? What does it leave you with for church ministry? Tiny little sliver of your time is left. That's it. Now, the whole pie of your time, you get this tiny little sliver left after you've done all that. That's all that's left. That's God's design. That's what he wants. The whole church to be run on all those little slivers. It's a massive thing that's happening all over the world. It's just the greatest thing happening in the world right now. It's being run by all those little slivers. That's just to show the greatness of God. So don't ever think, well, my little sliver is such a tiny little sliver, why bother? You need to realize God's design is for the greatest, most complex, most pervasive organization in the world to be run by those little slivers and nothing else. So now there's some exceptions to that. People are single, they got a bigger sliver. I mean, they can do much more. 1 Corinthians 7 says they have the ability to do more than married people. Or some of you have a job situation that allows for that, or you're retired or whatever. But generally speaking, we've all got a tiny little sliver. But think of how the body functions. Every cell in the body contributes only a tiny bit, right? But if all the cells in the body says, well, I only contribute a tiny bit, so I'm just going to quit. You don't have a body. Don't fall into the error of thinking that the importance of your ministry is related to how much time it takes. Let's say it again. Don't fall into the error of thinking that the importance of your ministry relative to the rest of your life is related to how much time it takes. If you go by that criterion, then the most important thing you ever do is sleep. Right? I don't think that works. The fact that something takes up most of your time doesn't mean that's the most important thing in your life. If we take our cues from the New Testament, then the most driving, motivating compulsion fueling our lives will be that little role that we play in the body of Christ. Fruitful ministry. So that was one reason why Paul decided he wanted to stay in the body rather than go to heaven. Mission. If heaven is far better, Paul, why stay in the body? Mission. Mission. He was driven by mission. That was one reason. The other reason, love. Verse 24, he loved the Philippians. He says, it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's best, far better for me to go to heaven, but it's far better for you for me to stay. And let's see, me versus you, you. That was his thinking. He's like, I'm going to stay and continue with you for your progress and join the faith. If he could benefit them by staying, he'd rather stay, because what he's doing here is modeling for us the principle that he's just about to tell us at the beginning of chapter 3. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Right? So what he's just showing us that. He's like, man, when I think about my mission, it makes me want to keep going on earth. When I think about being with Christ, it makes me want to go to heaven. I can't decide. And then he realizes that staying on earth is what's best for the Philippians. And he's like, okay, that settles it. Of course I'll stay. Because your needs are more important than my needs. Paul was more driven and more motivated by his love for the Philippians than he was by his desire for the immediate enjoyment of the glories of heaven. And this is another huge difference between Paul and Hamlet. Hamlet ends up deciding on the option that has the least suffering. That's his criteria. Paul ends up deciding on the option that has the most suffering. Because suffering wasn't the issue for him. For him, it was love. And that's ironic because they both decide on the same option, right? Hamlet and Paul, they both decide live. Okay? But for opposite reasons. One of them was trying to have the least pain. The other one chose the option that had the most pain. And you know what's interesting is they were both right as far as what would have the most or least pain. See, if you don't know Christ, this life is the best you will ever experience. Even if your life is miserable in this life, still, this life is the closest to heaven you'll ever get. But for the believer, this life is the worst thing you will ever experience. Even if your life is fantastic and it's a bed of roses, this life is the closest to hell you will ever get. And knowing that enables you to endure the suffering for the sake of others, because you know it's only temporary. Relief will come soon enough. So in the meantime, you can be focused on loving others and serving them. And that's really the bottom line when it comes to ministry, beloved. Love. That's why we serve. Love. The purpose of all ministry is love. Take a look at 1 Peter 4. We've seen this so many times before, but we just always need to be reminded of this. When you serve someone using your spiritual gift, you're giving that person something of immeasurable value. Now let that sink in. I want to know, do you believe that? If you give someone your spiritual gift, you serve with your spiritual gift, you're giving someone something of immense value. When people don't serve in ministry or they're not very passionate about serving, it's usually because they're just ignorant. It's not because they don't love the body. It's because they're ignorant about how valuable their spiritual gift actually is to the body. Look at 1 Peter 4:10. It says, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others as good stewards, literally it says, of good stewards of God's multifaceted grace. Now, a steward is a manager of a household. The owner of the household would give the resources to the steward, and the steward would distribute them. He would manage them. His steward's job is just to distribute those resources to all the members of the household. The steward didn't own any of it. None of it was for him. His job was just to distribute it to all the children. So if the steward decided that you get a bowl of cereal for breakfast, then you get a bowl of cereal for breakfast. If the steward decided you didn't get anything, then you didn't get anything. It's just totally up to him what you get. That's the steward. And what Peter's saying here is that you are a steward of God's multifaceted grace. is varied grace. God's grace comes in lots of different forms, all kinds of different forms. And one of those forms is distributed through the body or to the body through your spiritual gift and no other way. It doesn't come to us automatically. It doesn't come to us when we have our devotions by ourselves. It only comes through your gift. It's up to you to distribute it. You're a steward. It's like that bowl of cereal. You decide we get it, we get it. You decide we don't, we don't. We go without that form of grace. And that form of grace that's distributed through your spiritual gift is something that is of priceless worth. Just do a study in the Bible about grace and see how valuable it is. It is the grace is the most valuable commodity there is. The people seated around you right now need grace more than they need anything else in this world. And it's up to you to distribute one of the forms of it to them. You're the steward. Think about what you would do if it was something besides grace that you were a steward of. What if God gave you cash to distribute? Like unlimited cash. So you couldn't use it for yourself, but you could distribute as much cash as you wanted to anybody. You give them as much money to anybody you want. You just walk up to anybody at any time and just write them a check, any amount, as often as you wanted. If you had any love in your heart at all, wouldn't you be writing a lot of checks for people in need? What if it were cars? You know, you're just like some big car manufacturer hired you to just give away cars to whoever needed a car. Wouldn't you, when you found someone who really needed a car, wouldn't you give them a brand new car? Especially if it's someone you love? Ministry is a function of love, but I think the thing that holds so many people back from ministry isn't that the lack of love, as much as a lack of understanding of the value of the grace that they're a steward of. How much people need what you have to offer. And this isn't because you're so special. It's because God's grace is awesome. They don't realize the immense worth of what they have to offer. So they think that what they have to offer is just whatever is inside them. You know, they look at them and like, I'm nothing. I don't have anything to offer. And they're right about that. What they don't realize is the main thing that they have to offer has nothing to do with them. It's the resource that the head of the household is distributing through their stewardship. So what should you do if you find that you're more like Hamlet than Paul? You just maybe suicidal. Life has lost its appeal. You no longer have the desire to keep living. Maybe you're not suicidal, but you just can't see the point of life. Or if you're convinced that no one really loves you, nobody would care, nobody would even miss you if you died, and you're just not needed in this world. You know, feeling unneeded, unwanted, worthless, that is just an incredibly painful feeling in life, isn't it? What's the solution to that? We've all felt that. What's the solution to that when you feel unwanted, unneeded? More friends? Better friends? Get married? Have children? No. Now, you'd be amazed at how friends and children and spouses can make you feel 10 times more lonely and unwanted than ever before. Now, in order to feel like your life matters and that you're actually needed, you have to actually be needed. You can't just make it a fantasy. You can't just pretend. You have to be doing something that really does make a difference and that really helps people in big, long-term, life-changing ways. You got to be doing that. That's our appetite for significance that God gave us. That's the solution to suicidal tendencies. Your life needs to be focused on giving people something they really need, which is something that you actually can do. I mean, I'm not talking about something that's out of your reach. You have something that can change people's lives. You have something that can give people life. Eternal life. Fullness of life. You have that. You have something that if you give it to others, you can make their lives go from being empty and dead to being full and rich and thriving. You have that resource. You can give them something that will make them go from being shriveled up, dried up, dead plant to being a flourishing, thriving green tree planted by streams of water and producing all kinds of wonderful fruit. You have that. You say, what? What? What do I have? Grace. One of the forms of grace that's distributed through your gift. Grace is the most powerful, most valuable thing in the world. And it doesn't come. It's the greatest thing because it doesn't come from this world. It comes from heaven. Grace is the solution to any problem that anyone has. It's the best solution. And your spiritual gift and your calling put you in a position to distribute that commodity to God's people and to help them make progress and joy in the faith. And so Paul realizes all that. He's like, I cannot stand the thought of leaving this world until you guys have the same joy that I'm experiencing. So God, give me for some more years. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. And that word joy in verse 26 is an even stronger word than the one he has been using when he says your joy when Christ will overflow. This word refers to an especially motivational kind of joy that means, literally it means to wear something as a badge of honor, like to have something as a badge of honor. And in other places it's translated to glory in Christ or to boast in Christ. That's that same word. It's the word he uses in chapter 3, verse 3, for defining a Christian. It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ. That word glory is the same word. A Christian is someone who wears the Lord Jesus Christ as a badge of honor and loves it, loves that badge of honor. You know, it's the kind of joy you feel when you've got something you're just especially proud of. You just feel honored by it. That's the kind of joy that Paul wants the Philippians to have in Christ. He was passionate and he knew if I just stay alive, if I could go be with him, I could do that. I could do that. I could get him there. Because he knew grace was distributed through his gifts. He was passionate about ministry, not because he loved ministry, but because he loved people. And he knew the most loving thing you could possibly do for one of God's people is to supply them with grace through your spiritual gift in ministry. And listen, I'm not preaching this because I think, well, we've got a servanthood problem in this church. Actually, I got to tell you, I'm thrilled with how many of you are serving. I'm amazed when I start seeing how many people are doing how many different things and all the servants we have. We had a thing a while back for all the people just in the hospitality greeting ministry, welcoming ministry. And it was like 50 people were there. I was like, wow, this is unreal. I mean, how many people are serving? The vast majority of you are serving in some kind of ministry. And a lot of you are doing multiple different ministries. And that's fantastic. So I'm not preaching this because I'm looking around saying, oh, a bunch of bumps on a log. Nobody's doing anything. That's not it. It's not it. I'm preaching this because I want to see more joy than I see. That's why I'm preaching this. I want more of you to know the joy of increasing other people's joy in Christ. And with all the people serving, I fear that there are some that are doing a lot of work, but they're not getting the joy. They just got a lot of busyness, but they're not getting the joy. You know, the fill in the positions. We could programs. We can always drop if programs are undermanned. We can just drop them. That's not a big deal. But what we can't live without in this church is joy. If we are going to be a thriving, successful church, we've got to have joy. That's why. Remember I told you the elders a while back, elders picked out four areas where we, after a lot of prayer, months and months of prayer, we decided these are the four areas where we'd really like to see this church make progress in the coming years. One of them is right there, culture of encouragement. We've been talking about that now for many weeks. The next one I'd like to unveil today, and it's servanthood. Servanthood. We made a poster just like that, a banner just like that, and it's thanks to the USPS, it's not here. So, there it is. You can just look at it, and we'll, Lord willing, next week it'll be hanging up there. But this is our next banner, joyful servanthood. Joyful. Tell me which word is bigger, servanthood or joyful? No. Joyful servanthood. Every member of minister, every gift in use. That one, I just want to underline, every gift in use. As each one has received a gift, this is the 1 Peter 4:10, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. So, I'd like to close our time with a moment of silent prayer. Or you just give you a minute to pray. If you don't know your calling, ask God to show you. What is it, God? What's my calling right now? And keep asking Him that. Bang on the door of heaven every single day until He answers. And if you already know your calling, ask God, pray and ask God to open your eyes to the value of it. Open my eyes wider, God, to the value and importance. Increase my love for your people. Increase my appreciation of the value of the grace that I'm a steward of, so that joy might overflow in me and make others' joy overflow through me. Let's pray for that. I'll give you just a couple of minutes of silence, and then I'll close in a moment. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you would use such as us for your service and to do the great things that you have in mind to do in your church. Forgive us, Lord, for taking our giftedness lightly, for disparaging it, for understating the importance of it, for ignoring it, or for using it for ourselves. Lord, show us reality. Let us see things as they really are. Let us rejoice in what you've given us stewardship over, and let us be faithful in stewarding it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased this grace for us with his death. Amen. Okay. And it's left here before we're done. So, any questions about the sermon? Yeah, it's hard. There's more factors in that than I can probably address in just a simple answer. But I would say that you know for sure, if you're a man, you know for sure that God wants you to be able to support a family or make a living. You know, you got to do that. So you discern, what is God calling me to do when I do that? And you, when you're weighing the many, many, many factors of your different options, one of the factors that you assign a lot of weight to is ministry. Now, in your case, you could do ministry here. You could go somewhere else and go to school and do ministry there. But it's less effective, right? Because you don't have the relationships to build. And so you weigh that. And that's one of the factors. I can't give you the final answer without considering all the factors at once, but it's a good question to ask, because most people, when they decide to make a career decision, ministry isn't a factor in their decision making. They just say, oh, I got this job opportunity over in this state, I'll move from here to there, I'll go there. That's a better job than this job. I think in a way, the neighborhood, they look at the schools, they look at everything, but except for church. They just go there, and then whatever church they can find, and then that's where they go. And it's like it doesn't matter to them. I've seen people do that. I've seen other people, that's the first thing. It's like, oh, job opportunity in Tennessee. Okay, well, see if I can find a church there. And it's a good church. If they can't, then they don't go. I know a person in this church has been waiting to, she waited to move, she was getting ready to move. She was waiting to move until she could find a church in that new place. And it took her, it was more than a year. You know? Just weigh that as one of the several factors that you have to weigh, and assign proper weight to it, and assign proper weight to the other ones, and then God will guide you. So, yeah, Paul, I'm sure Paul, by many today, would be accused of idolatry of ministry. He's like, people would, because most people think idolatry is when something's super important to you, and so they'd look at Paul and it's like, okay, Paul, you're overboard. You're absolutely overboard. It's an idol in your life. Idolatry is not when something is super important to us. Everything having to do with the things of God should be super important to us. For Paul, ministry was Christ. And so to say ministry was an idol, you'd have to say Christ was an idol. You know, Christ is not an idol. He's the real God, you know. And so where ministry becomes an idol is when you divorce the busyness, the activity of ministry from serving Christ himself, loving Christ himself. Split those apart, and then you're focused on this instead of this. That's idolatry. Even if you only do 1 minute of ministry a week, Still, that's idolatry. Because it's something besides Christ. See, I don't want to have a number two in my life. I want there to be Christ, and everything else is, there's no second place behind Christ. I don't like this idea. Well, Christ, then family, then ministry, then work, then play. I don't like that thinking. I know what people mean by that, but for me, I just wanted to be like Paul. Christ, nothing else. Just Christ. Well, what about your family? I love my family because I love Christ, and Christ called me to love my family. It's the only reason I love my family. It's because of Christ. What about ministry? Christ. What about your job? Christ. Recreation? Christ. Right? It's the only reason I do recreation. I want to be a profitable servant. I need some rest. So everything is Christ. And that's my goal. And if anything is not Christ, if anything is second place, it's idolatry. So, yeah, the busyness of ministry can turn into an idol. And I can start doing that with my back to Christ. And then I'm guilty of idolatry. But the solution then is, ministry's... It's not ministry's become too important. I need to make it less important. It's I've perverted it by divorcing it from Christ. I need to marry that back up. And then I can be as devoted to it as I want. Right? Does that help? Okay. Anything else? Okay. So how do we reconcile Judgment Day at the Bema Seat of Christ, where our ministries are going to be evaluated, with the concept that there will be no sadness in heaven, and number one, and number two, our sins will not be remembered against us if we're forgiven. That's a mystery. I mean, that's a very difficult question to answer. I don't know the perfect answer to that question, but I can say just generally that the way I think about it is with the first question, there will be sadness at the judgment itself. There will be loss. 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear. You'll suffer loss. Believers will suffer loss. That's not happy, that's sad. There will be shame. And so that will happen. And then, when that's done, then he'll wipe every tear away. And from that moment on, there will never, ever be any more sadness. But right there at the beginning, at the judgment, I think there will be. As far as sins being remembered against us, I don't think God assessing our what's worthy of reward and what's burned up is the same as sins being remembered against us. If our sins are remembered against us, we go to hell. We get punished for those sins. But if when God is assessing our lives for reward, even though the sins are a factor because they're things that we're not rewarded for, but they just get burned up. That seems to be in a different category than sin actually being remembered against me so that I am punished for it. It's the best answer I could give. I just don't know beyond that how that, I just have to believe in both. They're both in Scripture. You know?